turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I'd like to begin reading with verse 1 and read a really extended passage here, but that all is really necessary to hold together what the Holy Spirit is saying in this part of Hebrews. While you're turning there, let me thank everybody who was involved in the fellowship last week and in making that run so smoothly and so effectively. I do want to say one word about the fellowship, just a word of clarification. I know it's my own fault because I've emphasized so much about vow keeping and keeping your word and that kind of thing. But let me just put one little asterisk there. If you get the flu or a stomach virus, you do not need to bring your food to the fellowship. You do not need to bring your food to the fellowship. So you can be exempt from your word in that one. Somebody said, a member of the class, bless his heart, he's so faithful, even though he is sick as a dog, he brought his food. Hypochondriac RDM is thinking, but what did he bring? Where is it? Which part of it is his? So, I guess that was good for me. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, the Holy Spirit says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who offered himself through the eternal Spirit without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Let's pray. Holy Father, I wonder if we paid much attention to what we sang a few minutes ago. Father, when we asked you in song to test our thoughts and our attitudes in the purity of your radiance. Father, it's easy to sing, and yet it's very scary. So we come to your word and ask you, test our thoughts and our attitudes in the light of your radiance. Father, that's painful. And Father, our temptation is to shrink back from that. And yet, Father, we want to ask you right now in prayer, verbally, what we just asked you a few minutes ago in song, musically. Speak to us. Father, let us listen to you. Let us hear your voice. Let us hear your word, a word that is taken on flesh. And Father, it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Homeschooling mom here in Kentucky that I know recently was sharing with me about an experience that their family had had gathering up a group of their children and some other children of some friends, and they wanted to take them on a tour of a local sausage factory over near their house. They have a house out here outside of Louisville, out a little ways, where a huge sausage manufacturer makes sausage. And she wanted her boys and some of the other boys there in the neighborhood to go and see how this sausage is being made. So she called up the sausage factory and said, "I want to go and look at this and check this out." The guy that was the manager said, "I don't think so." She said, "Well, come on, you know, we really want to go." He said, "You know, we've kind of stopped giving tours." She said, "Well, if we just really, our boys really want to see this. They pass by the place all the time." He said, "Well, I'll let you do the cure, the tour, but you can't go to the killing floor. She said, well, now, the older boys are going to want to see the killing floor. He said, where do you live? She said, this is where we live. He said, he saw it was kind of a rural place. She said, these boys have been hunting. They've seen animals being killed before. All right, I guess we'll go to the killing floor. But when she got there with all of these boys lined up to go to take the tour, the guy turned around and said, we're not going to the killing floor. It became evident he was kind of afraid this might be a people for the ethical treatment of animals type of tour that wants to come in with cameras and show what takes place. And so instead of actually taking them in there where all of these hogs are lined up, he just described to them what happens. And he says, every day we have hundreds of huge hogs that we bring through here. What we do is we bring a mallet down. It's automated, and this mallet comes down, and it strikes them on the head, and that stuns them. It doesn't kill them. It just stuns them. And then we bring them right on down through and slit their throats. He said, and then after all of that, the whole process is 45 minutes. And in 45 minutes, we're going to have all of these hogs brought through, and they're going to be ribs, they're going to be gravy, they're going to be sausage. And we have a contract with one particular chain of restaurants. Chain of restaurants, everybody in this room probably has eaten at. We've got the exclusive rights so that every bit of sausage you eat there, every bit of gravy that you have there, and every rib that you have here, it all comes out of these hogs that we bring through this factory. And this mother talks about standing there with her children, standing in the stench of all the blood, in the stench of all of this situation, processing and making this sausage. And you know, your initial reaction is, I don't ever want to eat sausage at that place again. I don't ever want to have any gravy there again, because I have seen the hogs walking up and I have smelled all of the disaster of the blood all around me, and it's something that kind of turns my stomach. Now, that's kind of a luxury that people who live in the kind of world that we have right now might have. Those of us who can sit down and be in this kind of a restaurant and have gravy and have sausage and pretend as though there's some type of a sausage plant that just kind of yields its sausage in season. We usually are not, as we are eating sausage, thinking about that there is a huge, lumbering, hairy beast that is being stunned with its throat slit. We don't think about that kind of thing. And if we did, it would be a little bit difficult for us to actually choke down the sausage. But other generations would have seen the very thing. They would have understood the whole process of where this took place. And they would have understood that even in the eating of the meat that we have, something that is commonplace to us and essential to us, there's blood. There's violence. There's gore. There's killing. There's horror. We choose not to think about that. And the reason that we choose not to think about that is not because blood in and of itself is revolting. Blood is red liquid. No one gets weak at your stomach when you see Kool-Aid. You get weak at your stomach when you see blood, precisely because blood is the fluid of life. When you see blood outside of its context, when you see the blood there, what it speaks to you, what it says to you is death. It says to you killing. It says to you horror. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is turning around and speaking about to the people in this congregation. He says, I want you to understand, if you're going to hold to the gospel, if you're going to remain faithful to the truth of the gospel, you have to understand blood. You have to understand killing. You have to understand sacrifice. And you can't return back to the old ways. You have to come through this final and perfect and unrepeatable sacrifice. He starts off as he's writing here in Hebrews chapter 9, after he's already talked to them about this new covenant. You're living in the last days. You're living in a new time. You can't go back to the old ways. He turns around and reminds them of the old tabernacle. He reminds them of the old place of worship, the old place of sacrifice. Something that all of these people, as Jews, would have been very, very familiar with. They would have gone through Exodus just as we went through Exodus, except repeatedly, keeping in mind and listening to what God had said about the way that the tabernacle is to be constructed. And he goes through and says, if you pay attention to the way those old patterns of worship, then you'll notice that even those old patterns themselves are telling you that they're going to be obsolete. They're telling you that they are temporary. He says, look at even the furniture here of the tabernacle. And he starts going through and says, now you know about the lampstand. You know about the showbread. You know about the altar of incense. You know about the gold. You know about the Ark of the Covenant. You know about all of these things. But you also know that there's a veil. You know that there's a separating compartment there that keeps the one place here from the other place. He says you ought to pay attention to exactly what that means. You ought to pay attention that when God, when the Holy Spirit is indicating what this tabernacle is to look like, that He's actually saying something. He says it's familiar to you, so you don't even think about it. I was noticing last week, I was at the funeral of a dear lady in my life, my great aunt, who died at the age of 87 or 88 years old and meant a lot to me. And I went back to my home church and was seated there in my home church, looking around and noticing how the place that used to seem so big to me when I was little seems small to me. And the other thing that kind of offended me was to look around and to say, where are the speakers? Because there used to be, when I was a kid, these big box speakers that were on the side of the wall everywhere as you went along. And I remember being a little kid looking at those speakers all the time with little knobs on the side of them and thinking in my mind that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the devil all were within one of those speakers. I don't know why I thought that. Our pastor didn't teach us that. But as a little boy, I thought that. And I remember sitting there thinking, where are those speakers and why did they move them? And the more I thought about it, I thought, well, it's 2008 and you don't need the same kind of speakers on the wall that you needed in 1975. And so they're not going to keep them up there as relics for me for when I come home to kind of enjoy them. It was part of a kind of a place of technology that was present there at the time. I didn't think about it. It just seems like it's just always been there. It seems like it always ought to be there. Somebody else who's into audiovisual equipment would have been able to walk in there and say, oh yeah, that's the kind of equipment you would need right now. You don't need that kind of equipment now. He's paying attention in that sense. The writer of Hebrews says, you're all familiar with all of these parts of the tabernacle. What you're not familiar with is why they're there. You're not paying any attention to why they're there. If you were paying attention to it, you wouldn't want to go back to it. He says there's a separator here, there's a veil here that means that there is a place where you cannot go. He says there's this other place, this holy of holies, and says this is where the high priest goes. Only the high priest can go behind that veil into the holy of holies. Only he can go. And he goes in there with fear and with trembling. He is going in there with blood. He does not dare to go back behind that veil where the presence of God is without blood. And he doesn't walk in there except for once a year when he is coming to bring the blood. He says, even here, for the unintentional sins of the people. He's bringing this in for the sins that the people are committing that they are not even aware that they are committing. Now, in saying this, it's not the kind of unintentional sins that so many people try to have. There are many people who are in abject, conscious, willing rebellion against God who are able to deceive themselves into thinking this is unintentional. So you kind of build for yourself these accidents that take place. And so you're able to say, yeah, I threw a temper fit the other day, but it was in a situation in which I just really couldn't help it. No. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about these truly unintentional sins against the requirements of God. He is coming in and he is going back behind that veil. He says the reason that is taking place is the Holy Spirit is showing you there is a place where you cannot go. It is showing you that there is something else that is still to be seen. Something else that you, in order to have access to God, you've got to get back behind that veil. He says, but with Christ, there's something different. He says, now, you remember what happens when the people made the tabernacle, when they made the tent. God gave to Moses the exact directions of what it ought to look like, because it's a copy. He says, this is a figurine. He says this is a type of a copy of what actually exists in the heavenly places. He says you've got something better than that old tabernacle. He says because when Christ comes, he goes once and for all into the holy place. This isn't once a year. Jesus tells you that he has gone right into the presence of God. Not the copy, but into the real presence of God. God shows you that happens when he rips that temple veil right down the middle at the crucifixion of Jesus. He says, Christ has entered once and for all. He says, and what I also want you to see is that he is coming in there not with the blood of bulls and goats. He's coming in there with his own blood. He says, that ought to say something to you about those of you who are wanting to go back to your old patterns. These people in the congregation that it seems are starting to say, you know what, we've been following after Christ, we've been walking after Christ, but it just seems as though that is not enough. It seems as though maybe we've veered off and we've made a mistake. Actually, some of the questions that are being asked sound remarkably like the testimony that Courtney gave this morning. Come to faith in Christ, and yet finding herself in a situation in which everything seems uncertain, everything seems unstable, and so she says, I'm going to go back to another pattern. I'm going to go back to another way of living. Something that seems right to me, something that seems normal to me, I'm going to follow after that because it seems as though the gospel is not really delivering what it promises to deliver. You have all kinds of people in this congregation who are asking that kind of question. All kinds of people who are saying, well, maybe if we just went back to the priesthood, then we would have certainty that we're forgiven. Maybe if we went back to the kind of life in which we sacrifice animals, then I'm able to see. There's my forgiveness. There's what I have to do. That's how I am made acceptable before God. And the writer of Hebrews comes in and says, no. He says, what you need to understand is there's something new that is going on. He says, you'll notice that any time that you've got a will, the will doesn't become effective until somebody dies. You don't get your inheritance until there is a death. And as a matter of fact, if you come up and ask for your inheritance before somebody has died, you're doing something really, really striking. I mean, think about the prodigal son. When the prodigal son comes and says to his father, give me my inheritance, give me what is owed to me, what's he doing? He's saying, you don't matter to me. What you can give me matters to me. I'm going to act as though you are dead. And he does. He says, when you've got a will that is coming due, it is because there is the death of somebody. When you've got this old tabernacle, this old pattern that's here, it is cleansed and it's purified. In order to come into it, you have somebody who is sprinkling the blood of animals all over it. He says, and if that's the case, then you need to see and understand that Christ himself has purified with his blood, not the copy, but the real thing. He's gone into the heavenly places. He's gone into the true temple. And he has sprinkled and purified with his own blood that heavenly place. So why would you want to go back to that? He says this is something that is better. This is something that is here where Jesus himself is in the presence of God. And he says, I want you to see what's different about this kind of sacrifice. He says, notice in verse 26, in verse 25, he says, it was not to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters in the holy places every year with blood not his own. He says, the high priest has to come in and take the blood of animals. And the interesting thing, he says, is that that high priest has to come back every year. Every single year, there he is. He is demonstrating by that he is not finally and truly dealing with sin. He knows he's not. Because he knows this time next year, I'm going to be right back here. And the time next year after that, I'm going to be right back here. And we're going to have to keep sacrificing animals so that you've got piles and piles and piles of animals all over the years. And every single time, you've got to come and keep dealing with this. He says, why? Because the animals are not the point. He says, you know that it is just like there is a time when a man must die. Judgment must come. So in all of human history, there's a time when there is a death, there is a judgment, and then there is now the restoration of all things. He says, this is what's happening. You need to see and understand that Jesus is not standing repeatedly in that holy place. He is not having to keep coming back and keep coming back with blood and blood and blood and blood and blood. He doesn't have to do that. Why not? He says, because Jesus, when he comes in, he says in chapter 10, when Jesus arrives, he is saying when he gets here, he is fulfilling what God has always said, I don't want your sacrifices. That doesn't make much sense because God says, I want your sacrifice. And then God turns around and says, I don't want your sacrifice. God says, I want you to kill goats. I want you to kill bulls. I want you to kill calves. And then God turns around and says, it's not your calves and your bulls that I want. He says, why? He says, God's giving you those calves and those bulls and those goats to point you to something else. He says, Jesus now comes and appears and says, I am going to fulfill everything that you have given to me to do. He says, I'm going to do that. And I am going to put away sin myself. He says, that's what Jesus is doing. That's what Jesus has done. And he says, he's not standing repeatedly like the priest does in chapter 10 and verse 11. He says, he's repeatedly offering those sacrifices. But when Jesus offers the sacrifice, he says he sits down. Sits down at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Why does he sit down? He says he sits down because it is over. He sits down because it is dealt with. He sits down because it is finished. And now he is just waiting for everything now to be made right by the power of God. But he, through that sacrifice, through that resurrection, has dealt finally with sin. He says that's the issue. He says, even in the new covenant that God's promising, he quotes one more time what the Holy Spirit is saying here about that new covenant, that I'm going to make a new covenant with you at the end of time. And he says, and notice what happens in that new covenant. He says, in the new covenant, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Forgiveness of sins. Writer of Hebrews says to them something that many of us don't remember very often. And that is, when there is forgiveness, it is over. When there is forgiveness, it is completed. It's not the way we often operate. We will forgive people. I forgive you for doing that to me. But what we do is we will either keep a running tally in our own mind. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I forgave him of that time that he spit in my face. And I still kind of flinch every time he comes near me waiting for him to spit again. You know, you keep that kind of that record of those wrongs that are being done. Or you keep bringing it up. Keep reminding people of it. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. When'd you get that watch? Oh, I got that watch on my 20th birthday. Don't you remember that was the 20th birthday when you came in and insulted my mother? I forgave you for that. Yeah, remember that? No, you didn't forgive him for that. You still have that in your mind. You're still bringing that back up. He says, though, no, forgiveness, when forgiveness is being given, when forgiveness is offered, it is over with. It is completed. He says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sins. So what he's saying is, in something that sounds like it's really complicated, it's really not nearly as complicated as it seems. He's writing and saying, why do you want to leave the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why do you want to walk away from this and go back to something that is never going to finally deal with your sins? Why would you want to walk away from blood and this kind of blood? Why do you want to walk back to something else? Now, again, as we talked about last time, there's very few people in this room who are tempted toward animal sacrifices. Very few people in this room who really are grappling with going and signing up at the local synagogue and saying, I just want that. Very few people who are along those lines. But everybody who is following after Christ, everybody who is following after Christ has the temptation to move away from the gospel. Everybody, even if it is not a kind of explicit questioning of the reality of Jesus Christ or of the reality of God or the truthfulness of the Scripture, even people who are not troubled by those things at all are still willing to kind of turn away from a pattern of life of believing and applying the gospel and to move back into something else. He writes and says, I want you to remember blood. I want you to remember that Jesus has shed blood. Jesus has offered blood. Jesus is standing before the presence of the Father with blood. I want you to see and to know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And if you walk away from the final offering of blood, you are walking away from the only thing that can cleanse your conscience. The only thing that can make you acceptable and right before God. A few weeks ago, while in London, went to the movies and saw this Will Smith movie, I Am Legend. It was pretty good, actually. But watching that movie, one of the things that was remarkable to me is the way in which you have someone probably completely unconsciously trying to weave in the gospel of Jesus Christ into a horror film. Because the whole premise of the movie is that you have the last man standing, or so he thinks, in a world full of people that through this failed cure for cancer have now become vampires. They're seeking after blood. And he's the only one who's immune to this. And he's being pursued by all of these blood-sucking vampires. And he's trying to defeat them and to wipe them out. When he finds this woman and her child who show up, there are other people who are still not infected with this virus. It turns you into the undead. And she says, there's a commune, there's a group of people in Vermont who are out there in the rural places in Vermont, and they're waiting there. They're together. But you're a scientist. You know how to fix this. And at the end of the movie, the remarkable thing is that you've got this scientist who's there in a walled-in room with vampires trying to get to him. And he knows that he's going to die. And so he takes a little vial of his own blood and he gives it to that woman and to her child. And he sends them up the chimney and says, you go to Vermont and you give this to them there. And if they have my blood that's got this immunity, they'll know how to create the kind of antibodies that can reverse this curse that's taking place on people. But I'm not going to make it. And as she escapes up out of the chimney, you've got the vampires butting their heads up against the glass, and you know that he's going to die. And the final scene of the movie is this woman showing up at the gates of this commune, of this little village, walking in with the vial of blood and handing it to someone and saying, light in the darkness. Now, you realize probably this is not somebody who finished his quiet time and then came and said, I'm going to write a horror movie. But you've got somebody that for some reason is drawn to the idea that there is a world that is cursed by people who are seeking after their own appetites and their own destruction, and that the salvation of that world, the reversal of that curse, the light that shines in the darkness and the darkness comprehendeth it not, that it comes through the blood of someone who sacrifices himself. Why is that a story to which we're drawn? It's a story to which we're drawn because it's true. The writer of Hebrews writes and says, you need to see and understand that this death and this violence, this blood, you need to see this as holy. You need to see this as sacred. That's the reason why the Scripture is continually saying, don't eat blood. Don't consider blood to be something that's common. Don't consider blood to be something that is routine. He says, instead, see this as God is saving you through the blood of Jesus Christ. See that and cherish that and look toward that. Recognize and know that God has designed us in such a way that everybody in this room is here with blood running through us. There's a bunch of racetracks all over this room of veins and arteries with blood running through. God says that is the substance of life. It is the presence of life. Your hearts right now are pumping this fluid and sending it all over your body. You are living and you are alive. And the only way that you can be made alive, the only way that you can be really cleansed, is with blood of someone else. The life force of someone else. The offering and the sacrifice of someone else. He says, so why would you want to walk away from that? Now, for some people in the room, it may be that you're seeking to come before God, or to come before your idea of God, or to come before just certainty in life without blood. You're wanting forgiveness, or at least you're wanting peace. But you're wanting peace without violence. Maybe some of you even who are just kind of trusting in saying the words of a prayer at some point, as though that's a magical talisman. Or you're trusting in your identity as a Christian, the fact that you're known as a Christian and you know the right words. Maybe you're counting on the fact that you've got the right knowledge about the facts of the gospel. But you are not coming before God saying, count this sacrifice as mine. People like that in this congregation, the writer of Hebrews is writing to. The answer is, turn away from that. Repent from that. And come through what he says is another veil, the veil of his flesh, into a new and living way. Something that is living and active. There are others of you in this room, probably, who are like some other people in this congregation who are seeking assurance in this way. What you're wanting, maybe you've genuinely believed in Christ, but what you're wanting is to be assured of your presence before God through some other means. You want to be able to see it. You want to be able to feel it. You want to be able to know that you've got the favor of God. Maybe you try to work that up. And so, if I'm able to do these particular things, then I'll have the favor of God. If I'm able to stop doing these particular things, then I'll have the favor of God. If I'm able to, I just promise that I'll do this, if I just do this or that or the other, then somehow I'll be able to come into the favor of God. Most of us don't even think that consciously. We just act that way. We just start doing that. Writer of Hebrews is saying, that's another gospel. That's another way of coming before God. Turn away from that and see your favor before God as coming through the shed blood of Jesus. And there are others of you in this room who maybe you don't consciously think of a gospel like that, but you model a gospel like that. He says, if you see and you know that forgiveness that is coming toward you is coming through the shedding of blood, the final, unrepeatable sacrifice of God, then why in the world are you refusing to forgive? Why in the world are you holding accounts? Why in the world do you act as though you have marched into the presence of God other than through blood. Other than through the tearing of the flesh of the Lord Jesus. Why do you act that way? He says you act that way when you are turning and refusing to have a final, unrepeatable sacrifice for sins. And why are you wanting to go back to the old patterns, to the old ways? One of the reasons why sausage factories don't give tours, one of the reasons why if they did, most of us wouldn't go, is because blood isn't neutral. And slitting the throat of a pig isn't something that any normal person enjoys seeing. We're able to empathize with a pig. Pig moves like we do, breathes like we do. We look into its eyes. We know that it's alive. We know that it suffers. We know that there's pain. And we'd rather not think about that when we eat sausage. Scripture is saying that that kind of violence is nothing compared to the kind of violence that puts you and I in the kind of position where we can get together and pray for one another. The kind of position where we can get together and forgive one another. The kind of position where we can come together and sing songs to God without being stricken down in His presence. Mm-hmm. It comes through the shedding of the blood of Jesus. And He says, if you take that for granted, and if you don't understand that the only reason that you and I are able to sit and to talk about these prayer requests and then to pray for them and to conclude it with "in Jesus' name" is because somebody's standing there. Actually, somebody's sitting there. And He has blood for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we just pray and ask that You would give us a sense of humbling. Father, we pray that You would give us a sense of wonder and a sense of awe. That we're before You because of blood. Father, we're standing here coming to You through a bloody veil of flesh. Our Lord Jesus loved us in this way. He emptied His veins and His arteries for us in this way. And Father, we ask today that we might boldly come through that veil of flesh. Father, we pray that we would not be tempted to turn to any other pattern, to any other kind of assurance, to any other kind of priesthood, even if it's just the priesthood of ourselves. And Father, we pray that You would take that blood and cleanse us. Pray that You would cleanse our consciences. Father, there are some consciences in this room that need the blood of Christ cleansing them because, Father, those consciences are under assault. Father, maybe some in this room who have consciences that are wounded because there are long repented of sins, Father, that still accuse them. Father, I pray that they might flee to the blood of Christ. Father, others in this room who have consciences that are seared. Consciences that stand here that are able to feel no guilt. Able to feel no throbbing of disappointment. Father, we ask that You would cleanse those consciences with the blood of Jesus. That they might also be made whole and be made cleansed and be healed. And Father, we pray if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know Christ, Father, we pray that they might come to You through this priest, through this blood, through this flesh, once and for all. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name.